Welcome to The Radical Word, the chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Lancaster, Senior Pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley. Open your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart so that the Word of God can do a radical work in you.
Turn in your Bible to James chapter 5. The title of this series is How to Live the Christian Life. There was a man who lived in a large city. His name, we'll call him Herbert. He's an ordinary guy. And he was just trying to get by in life. He was trying to do what was right and good. As he went around in his city, as he lived in his city, it got harder and harder, and the harder that Herbert tried to do what was right and good, the more frustrated he became about the people around him. They began to annoy him. They were rude. They were unfair. They were mean-spirited. They were spiteful. They were deceitful. They would take advantage of him. They would steal from him and lie to him. They would betray him. Finally, Herbert, fed up with them, decides that he would get away from that kind of people, and so he moved out into the suburbs. Figured, well, I'll just get away from, because it's the people in the city, they're the problem. So he moves out into the suburbs and thinks, out there I'll find some people who are just trying to do it like I am. Just trying to do what was good and right like me. Before long, he realized that the people in the suburbs were really not that much different than the people in the city. They were gossiping about one another. They were being unfaithful to one another. People seemed to be consumed with self and stuff. And, these people didn't like the color of his grass. And others were looking down upon him because, his car was a few years older than theirs. And it went on and on. He finally got fed up with that, too. So he moved out. Herbert moved out into a little farming community away from the suburbs. Figure, wow, there will be some down-to-earth people there that have the same ideas about what's good and right as I do. Even there, he found people who were annoying. They judged him because he was an outsider. He was a stranger. And he discovered before too long that their idea of what was good and right was different than his idea of what was good and right. So in frustration, Herbert buys a little cabin far out into the woods where none of those annoying people are. And after a while, Herbert, living in isolation, living away from all these annoying people in the stillness of the cabin, Herbert looked into the mirror and realized the guy looking back at him annoyed him. The Bible says something very unflattering about us. In Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we are all sinners, that makes all of us Herberts. So do me a favor. Turn to somebody next to you and say, good morning, Herbert. No matter where you go in this world, there will be Herberts. There will be sinners. Even at church. Yep. Even when you are alone, there's always at least one sinner. So, if we can't get away from sinners, it makes sense, then, that we need to learn how to live with sinners, right? Does that make sense? If you can't get away from them, even when you're by yourself, you still can't get away from sinners, we need to learn how to live with sinners. Don't be elbowing your neighbor. And not just live with them. I don't think God wants us just to live with them. He wants us to do it in a way that glorifies God, that blesses others, and grows our faith as we do it. Title of this morning's message, Living with Sinners. You know what they call a church that has no sinners in it? Vacant. Available for lease. Closed, whatever, pick a phrase. I'm usually the first one here. I usually unlock the doors, and as soon as I walk in, the church has one sinner, and I keep letting them come in after that. Just fill it up. Come on, Lord, bring them all. As James brings this amazing letter to a close, he wrote to a small group of Christians, which would then be read by millions of Christians after that, to remind them that their troubles are not a good reason not to do what is right to other Christians. Just because you're having a hard time doesn't mean you shouldn't do what is right toward other Christians. It's always harder to do the right things when things are not going your way, right? Wouldn't you agree with that? It's always harder to do what is right when life is hard. It's harder to be generous when you're struggling financially, right? Isn't that the truth? It's harder to love someone when they are not loving you back. It's harder to be a godly husband or wife when your spouse is not doing the right things. It's harder. It's harder because our flesh, our natural human nature, our non-spiritual part of us gets stronger when life gets harder. I don't understand that. I don't know why. I just know that it is. It seems to rise up. The harder life gets, the more our flesh wants to take control. We need to realize that. We need to acknowledge that. That is true. And we need to understand that the natural person, you know, the natural man, the natural woman, that non-spiritual part of us does not want to do what is right. And you can argue me all day long about that, but it doesn't. The natural man does not want to do what is right. It wants to do what pleases it. It wants to do what satisfies its selfish nature. It wants to do what falsely promises to take away our pain or troubles. It wants revenge. It wants to take matters into its own hands. It wants to do something, and typically that thing is not what God wants. There's a scripture that most of you are very familiar with. In fact, when I mention the reference, that scripture is going to pop into your mind. Philippians 4:13 says, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Christ who strengthens me. When Paul says all things, he's not saying that anything my flesh wants to do. You don't need the Spirit of God to do anything your flesh wants to do. You just go do it. That's how that works. He's not saying all things doesn't include those things that make me feel better. He's not saying that, you know, those things that make me happy or that makes my life easier. What he's saying when he says I can do all things through Christ, when he's saying I can do all things, he's talking about those things that God wants me to do. I can do anything that God wants me to do. I can do everything that God wants me to do. There is nothing that God wants me to do that I cannot do through Christ. Nothing. Now, Paul was a man who understood what it meant to struggle. You study Paul's life, you see, he had difficult times. And he says, you can do anything God wants you to do through Christ Jesus, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what your background is, no matter what your experiences are, no matter what anything is, if you trust in Jesus Christ, if you allow God to help you to do it, you can do anything God wants you to do, anything. There is no limitation. If God wants you to do it, He has all the power that you need. He has all the resources. He has all of the everything you need to accomplish whatever it is that he wants you to do. So if you ever come to me and say, I can't do it, and it's something that God's word says you can do, just know I'm not going to agree with you. I can't. No matter what your story, you don't understand. I don't need to understand. I know what God said. God said you can. One of the realities of life. If you put a group of people together, doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter where they are, doesn't matter what they're doing. You put any group of people together, they all have one thing in common. They all have a sin nature. And you know what people with a sin nature, when they get together, do toward one another? They sin against one another. Why do they do that? Because it's their nature. That's what they do, even in the church. People sin against one another. Here, as we come to the close of this letter, that's exactly who James is talking to. He's talking to the people of the church. And he's going to give us three things to help us to live with sinners. Now, he's directing it directly at the church, but it applies everywhere in our lives. Everywhere we have contact with another sinner, these truths apply. And this is meant to enhance the overall well-being or health, if you will, of the church. And again, it applies to our families, it applies to our marriages, it applies to our neighborhoods, our workplace. It doesn't matter where you are. You get around a bunch of sinners and they start sinning against one another, you need to know these things, especially as you're relating to other believers. Now, with unbelievers, it's a little different, but for the most part, we need to understand how we ought to be dealing with other believers. First thing, we're going to talk about three things today. First thing we need to live with sinners is to reconcile. Reconcile. Because we are all sinners, and if you don't already know that you're a sinner, that's all right. By the end of this day, I'll have you knowing that. You are. We are all sinners. We sin against one another. We sin against God and each other. We just do. It's like breathing. We can't help ourselves. Well, we could help ourselves, but it happens, all right? Even the best of you. I know some of you are pretty awesome, but you still sin against God and one another. And this creates a problem. And it's a problem that we must address if we want to live the way that we want to. We want to live the Christian life that God calls us to. A life that is good, a life that glorifies Him, blesses others, and grows our faith. We want to be spiritually healthy. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. When we sin against God, it creates a separation between us and God. Now this doesn't mean that we're lost. I mean, if you sin, you know, some people say, oh, you know, I sinned, so I must be lost. No. If you have Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven. Just put that in your pocket someplace and never forget it. Can't lose that. But what it does mean is that we've moved away from the fullness of God's grace. When I sin, I move away from God's grace. I don't get lost just because I sin, because if I did, then I'd have to get saved every single day because I sin every single day. Yes, sorry, it's true. Yeah, my name is Rick. I am a sinner. It has been about an hour since I sinned, you know. I get no daily chips. I'm sorry. I lose them every single day. But he wants us to come back. I sin. I move away from God's grace. And he says, nope, no. I don't want you out there. I want you over here. And so he gives us a way back. And it's a very simple way. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, drawing me right back into the fullness of his grace. Right back. I sin, I move away from his grace. I confess my sins before him. He cleanses me, draws me right back into the fullness of his grace. How many times can I do that? As many times as I need. As many times as I sin. As often as I sin. Over and over and over again. God would hope that I finally get the idea that I probably shouldn't keep doing that. But the reality is he'll keep doing it. As long as I'll keep repenting, as long as I'll keep confessing, he'll keep bringing me back. I don't get that. Right? You think about that. Why would God do that? God, it says that God is patient, long-suffering, loving, graceful, merciful. God's amazing. That's the first step. When I sin, I'm sinning against God. Doesn't matter how else it translates. Every sin is a sin against God. I need to confess it to him first. I need to deal with that first. That's only the first step. Sometimes my sins are against other people. And it is, then I need to do something. In James 5, verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another. Confess your trespasses to one another. James in verse 16 is going to give us two things to be healed, it says, at the end of verse 16. We'll get to that in a minute. And that may apply to physical healing, because remember, last week, we talked about living with sickness. And it was that some sin is connected with our sickness. Some sin, some sickness is a result of our sin. Not all, but some. And we need to always address that. If we are sick for some reason, we need to examine ourselves, make sure we haven't invited some kind of sickness into our life because God is allowing it because we're walking in some sort of sin. We need to deal with that. But once we've done that, we need to realize that there may be other reasons why sickness is in our life. But if we're here, we're more than just physical creatures. You know that, right? We know we're not just physical creatures. We're not just, you know, bones and blood and skin and things. We're also emotional creatures. We're relational creatures. We're spiritual creatures. And all of those can get sick. Our relationships can get unhealthy. Emotionally, we can get unhealthy, bound up in fear or anger or different things like that. Spiritually, certainly, we can get sick. And God wants to heal us. And he gives us a simple formula here. And the first one is to confess our trespasses. Trespasses is another word for sins. Make it real simple. We can get all theological about it, but it's real simple. Trespasses equals sin. If you want to get more theological than that, go talk to Pastor John. When we sin against a person, just like when we sin against God, when I sin against God, I create a distance, a gap between me and him. He doesn't go anywhere. I'm the one who's moved. And when I sin against a person, the same exact thing happens. When I sin against a person, I'm creating distance. I'm creating separation. And God says, I don't want that. You weren't created to be separated from me or from them. We need to fix it. And we fix it the same way we fix it with God. We confess our sins to God, and we are healed, and we are restored back to him. Reconciled back to him, excuse me. And if we confess it to our one another, to those we've sinned against, that also restores relationships, should restore relationships. You know, we have to, you know, it takes two people to restore a relationship in that context. God's always ready to restore. People aren't always ready. But that's another message. What does it mean to confess? Well, definition that I pulled out here is to admit to a punishable sin or deed. To admit that I've done something wrong. Now, some of you guys say, I never do anything wrong. You just did. Jessica, you're wondering. If you were thinking that, you just did. to confess means I just admit it. And notice he says to one another. I think that is so important. There are some organizations, religious organizations, that say confession has to go to a priest or to a pastor or to some high authority. That's not what it says right there. It says to one another. He's talking to the church about confessing sins one to another. You don't have to go to a particular person. I'm going to give you some quick guidelines, though, for confessing, because we got to be careful not to get weird about confession. If you're going to make a confession, especially in the context we're talking about, sinning against another person, the confession ought to be that to that person. If you sinned against a person, your confession should be to that person. Or if it was to a group, it should be to that group. If it was a private sin, you keep it private. If it was a public sin, you make it public. Whatever you have to do. And if it wasn't against a person, it's a good idea to find someone spiritually mature enough to handle the burden of hearing your confession, to share it with them, to hold you accountable not to do it again. And it should be concrete. And I'll leave out all of the lurid details. Nobody wants, the sinners want to hear that, but nobody mature wants to hear all of the lurid details of your sin. We need to keep it simple. This is what I did. It was wrong. Please forgive me. And I'm going to just say something to you, ladies. It's not in my notes. This is free. You can write me letters later. Stop asking for details. You really don't want to know the details. Let me ask you a question, all of you, not just ladies, all of you. If somebody comes to you and confesses a sin, what should you do? Say it like you believe it. Forgive them. Oh, I can't do that. Oh, really? Maybe we should put Philippians 4:13 back up again. No details. Sin separates, confession and repentance reconciles. If we want to be happy and healthy, we need to be reconciled through confession. And we, as a sinner, if we are the sinner in this situation, we should initiate. We shouldn't have to be drug into that process. If we want to be happy and healthy, we need to confess to be free. So the first thing we need to live with sinners is there needs to be a regular flow of confession and forgiveness. Confession and forgiveness. And they have to flow equally in both directions. And if it doesn't, there can't be health, and there likely won't be any happiness. The second thing we need to live with sinners is prayer. Verse 16, continuing. And pray for one another that you may be healed. Part of the role of the church is to pray for one another, to pray for people. And we as a church, we like to pray. We give you lots of different opportunities to pray. Every service, we have people standing around waiting to pray. And often they stand around waiting to pray, which means that you got it all going on, because we hardly ever get to pray for you. But I know better than that. We ought to let people pray for us. Also, scattered around the room, everywhere there's one of these little tables, are cards on there that have places where you can submit a prayer request. We get maybe one or two a week, maybe. We also have a website or an email address where you can email us a prayer request. And it'll get sent around through a prayer chain. And if you make it private, it'll only come to the pastors. But if you have an issue going on in your life and you want the body of Christ praying for you, pray. Some of the people don't even go to our church. We got people praying from all around the country. They're praying for people that want to be a part of just ministering to the body of Calvary Chapel French Valley, even though they don't know you. may never meet you, they want to pray for you. I think that's radical, personally. And you can call me, you can write me, you can text me, you can Facebook message me, you could do anything, however you want to do it. I'll pray for you. You show up at the office, if I'm there, I'll pray for you. Bring donuts anytime you come. No, it's kidding. Do not bring donuts. Please do not bring donuts. You know, as a pastor, and Kelly as my wife, we are exposed to an incredible amount of pain in the body of this church. As people share what's going on in their life, it's hard to describe it sometimes. And God in His grace doesn't allow it to crush us. But I got to tell you, there are times where it is almost unbearable to carry the weight of the pain of the people around us. And especially because we know that there is healing. We know there's healing available. But sadly, we can't make people do the things that they need to do so they can be healed. And so we do what we can, and we bear the rest. And I would ask, especially for the ladies, for Kelly and Debbie and Tia and the other women who so graciously and faithfully minister to the ladies of the church and the guys that do it too, pray for them. That's a heavy burden. And if you're not praying for them on a regular basis, I would ask that you would, because they need your prayers. As a healthy church, or a healthy church, or marriage, or family, is one that is confessing, is repenting, is forgiving, and is praying for one another. Then James goes on to describe prayer that gets things done. Anybody want to know how to pray in such a way that God always answers? Huh? Wouldn't that be nice? God, you know, like almost like a, you know, you put the coin in, you get, you know, a jackpot every time. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Chapter 16, or verse 16 again, the last part. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There is a way to pray that gets things done. There is a way to pray that God answers every time. Every time. Ooh, that's got some ears perked, doesn't it? You've probably heard this verse preached several times, and the focus is often on effective, fervent prayer. That's the key. You got to make it passionate. You got to come to God with passion, with enthusiasm, with the right words. Wrong. That's not it at all. The key is a phrase a little bit further on, and it is the phrase, a righteous man. Or you could insert woman there if you're of the female persuasion. God doesn't answer prayers based on passion. He doesn't answer prayers based on the words that we use. He doesn't answer prayers based on how often we pray or how infrequently we pray. He answers prayer based on what's inside. He responds to the heart of the person praying, not to the words themselves. Because the heart is where the true issues of life are. In Proverbs 15:29, it says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous." But what is a righteous person? How do you define what is righteous? What is a righteous person? Does that mean, you know, only like 12 people out of a billion can pray? Nope. R. Kent Hughes defines a Christian this way. A Christian who has the imputed righteousness of Christ and lives an ethically righteous life. Now, let me break this down. Break it down to three basic elements. Three elements that will define you as a righteous person. Let me just say something to you right now. Every last one of you. There's not a person in this room that cannot be qualified, defined, or become a righteous man or woman. Not one. Every last one of us can do it. First thing you need, the very first thing, a righteous person is saved. You got to be a Christian. You can't be righteous and not be a Christian. So the very first thing you need if you want to be a person of faith is you got to believe that Jesus Christ is exactly who the Bible says he is, that he died for your sins, that he rose from the grave, that he ascended to heaven, that he's coming back, and he's got a place that he's making for you in heaven. You got to believe all those things. You believe all those things, you're on the right road. You got to believe that his sacrifice got earned for you forgiveness of sins. And the Bible says that once you've done that, once you've received Christ, then Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, which means it's credited to your account. You know, for simple terms, when God looks at you after you've received Jesus Christ, he doesn't see your righteousness because you don't have any. He doesn't see your sin because it's covered up by the righteousness of Christ. And so he looks at you and sees you as righteous as his perfect son. You got to have that if you want to be a righteous man or woman. Second thing, a righteous person is cleansed of sin regularly. Wait a minute, they're just like, my sins are forgiven. Yes, they are. The penalty of your sins is paid. He forgave us for all of our sins. So even though all of our sins were paid for on the cross, we still continue to sin. Why? Why do we continue to sin? What are we? Herberts. We're still Herberts, right? We still sin. We're sinners. Because we still sin, we need to be regularly cleansed of our sin. You know, the illustration that Jesus gave when he washed the feet of disciples is exactly what he was saying. He said, you're saved. You know, most of you is done, but you know, you're walking through the world, you're picking up dirt. You got to have that cleaned off. And it's cleaned off through forgiveness of sins. Regularly have to go repent of the sin that we've committed as we go through this life and allow his forgiveness to cleanse us. Third, a righteous person intends to obey God and his word. And I deliberately chose the word intends. You know why I said intends? Because sometimes what do? We don't do it. Right? I'm going to obey you completely. I'm going to do everything you say. I'm going to make no mistakes. I'm going to be perfect. And then we get in our car. And it all goes out the window. Some knucklehead decides my 20 feet of road in front of me belongs to him instead of to me. Something, whatever it is, whatever your thing is. We all have something. Something that catches our eye, something that distracts us away, whatever. But we need to be a people that intends to obey God and his word to the best of our ability. We ought to be striving for perfection. God, I want to be absolutely righteous in your sight. If there's any room in your life for sin, God, I'm going to be 95% righteous. Guess what? You're not righteous. You can't call yourself a righteous man. You've left room for sin. If you leave room for sin, you cannot call yourself a righteous man or woman. It has to be 100%. God, I intend to obey you completely. Completely. I give you every bit of myself. I hold nothing back. You are God. Your word is true, and I will live my life trying in everything that I am to obey it through the power of the Holy Spirit living in me. If I'm saved and I'm not aware of any sins in my life that I have not repented of, and I'm striving to do what God and his word says, then I am a righteous man. And if that describes you as a woman, then you would be described as a righteous woman. I am doing all that I can. I'm saved. I believe God and His Word. I've repented of every sin that I know of. They're the ones I don't know of. Don't worry about those. God wants you to repent of them. He'll let you know. He'll bring them to your remembrance. But until then, if I've repented of everyone I know of, and I'm set on a path to do everything God says, I am a righteous man. I now can pray a prayer that God answers. And when we pray, as people of, if we are righteous, things will happen. The prayer of the righteous are heard by God and answered. And James gives us a practical example, and then I'm going to give you some descriptions of what a righteous man or woman prays in verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. When Elijah prayed, things happened. I mean, and lots of different things happened. Elijah was radical. Now, one of my favorite accounts of him is on Mount Carmel. You know, the battle, if you want to call it that, with the prophets of Baal. That was cool. That's a great story. But in this, he's saying that, you know, Elijah prayed for it not to rain, then for it to rain. But one of the key phrases in those two verses is the phrase, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Ooh, what does that mean? There was nothing so special or unique about who Elijah was that we can't pray exactly the same way that he did. He doesn't have a special conduit to God in prayer. We have the same ability to reach up to the heavens and talk to God as Elijah did, every last one of us. That's kind of cool too. Three things that all fervent, effective prayer needs. First, faith. Faith. You got to believe that God can do whatever it is you're praying for. Elijah believed that God controlled the weather. If you're going to pray to a God about rain, you got to believe that He can control the weather, right? I mean, does that make sense? If you want God to do something, you're right, you have to believe that He has the power and the control to do whatever it is you're praying for. Because if you don't, your prayers accomplish nothing. Must believe. Elijah believed that God controlled the weather, and so he prayed according to that. Second, God's will. You must know God's will regarding what you're praying. What does God want to do? Elijah, if you read back in the references, back in the Old Testament where this is being related to, Elijah knew that God wanted to stop the rain. He said, he knew, okay, God wants a famine, so I'm going to pray that the rain stops. He did. He prayed, God, stop the rain, because I know that's what you want to do. And what did God do? God did what He wanted because Elijah prayed for what he wanted. Ooh, that's kind of important, huh? Then, 3.5 years later, what did Elijah know? God wants it to rain. And so he sat down and prayed, and prayed, and prayed, and prayed, and prayed. Until what? Until it rained. Because he knew that's what God wanted. And so he prayed for what God wanted. Third, specific. Oh, this is where we sometimes get in trouble. Ask God for what you believe His will is to do. Elijah didn't just pray for the general prayer of God's will. God's will, just God, whatever your will is in this. God's will was that it would rain, or it would not rain. Not rain, and then rain. And so he prayed for that specifically. He prayed about rain. And he kept praying, and he kept praying until God did what God wanted to do. The prayers that change things, the prayers that make things happen, are prayed by righteous people who know God well enough and are connected enough to him to know what he wants. They know his will in matters. And then they pray according to his will. They believe God. God, I believe. I believe you can save that marriage. And so I'm going to pray for that marriage. And if it be your will, and if he reveals that to you, you pray boldly. And I've had the privilege of doing that in people's lives, knowing that God's going to heal that marriage. And I'm going to pray for it boldly. You pray for what God wants. Imagine that. You pray for what God wants. Why would he not answer that prayer? He will answer it. He's promised to answer the prayers when we pray what his will is. He promised he'll answer it when? Every single time. To live with sinners, we need to seek to reconcile through confession, through repentance. We need to pray for one another in ethical righteousness. That means we need to be doing the right things ourselves. And one last thought from James before he closes the letter. It's an instruction to believers on how to relate to Christians who are backsliding. The third thing we need to do or know to live with sinners is restore. Verses 19 and 20. Brethren, brethren gives the sense or tells you that he's talking to Christians. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from error, the error of his way, will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. Now, some would ask, is this person who's being referred to here that turns away, is that person saved? Now, I mean, just be bold with you. That's the wrong question. It's the wrong question. That person is a sinner. And that sinner is in trouble. And the question is not, are they saved or are they not? The question is, what are you going to do about it? They're in trouble, and you know they're in trouble, and God has put you in a place where you know and are available. What are you going to do about it? One of the things that God has taught me recently, I've shared this a couple of times with a few of you, is that I do not have the right to end any relationship in my life. None of them. If God allows a relationship to be established in my life, I don't have the right to end it. It's up to him to decide if and when that relationship ends, not me. And that means that I've got to put up with some relationships that, you know what? They're not that much fun. They're uncomfortable. They're annoying. Distracting. Painful sometimes. And if God isn't going to end the relationship and I don't have permission to end the relationship, if I don't have the right to end the relationship, then I need to do something about it. I have to learn to live with it. And let's be honest, let's be frank, let's be real. since I'm so perfect, I know the problem can't be me, right? And first, I have to deal with my issues. What am I bringing into this relationship that's causing it to be the way that it is? Because if I'll be honest with myself, and if I examine the relationship, I probably am bringing something to it that's making it uncomfortable, making it painful, making it not the way that I desire it to be. I need to figure out what I'm bringing into it and then deal with that. And if you need help, you get help. That's why God put you in a church. There are people around you that can show you your junk because you're dragging around behind you and you just can't see it. You get around a bunch of other believers, get in one of the men's groups. They'll show you your stuff, man. They're not even afraid. Got to deal with my stuff first. Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That means do your part to live at peace. If you're not doing your part, don't be whining and complaining to God about why the relationship is so bad. He's not listening to you. Do your part. Second thing, if you want to live with sinners, which you may have to because God won't end the relationship and he doesn't give you the right or permission to do it, the next thing you need to do, you need to ask God to give you his love for that person. His love. Because I'm guessing if the relationship is not the way you want it to be, you're not finding any love inside of you for them. Romans 5 tells us he pours his love into us. Why? One, so that we can experience it, but also so that we can give it out to others. We can love those who, just like God loves us when we're miserable and far from him, that we can love those that are far from us. Ask God to give you his love for that person. Third thing, pray for them and pray for God's will for them. Pray for them as individuals. I just want to pray in general, but I also want God, God, show me your will for them. Show me your will for this relationship. Show me your will that I might be able to pray specific prayers that can be answered in this relationship. Again, if God allowed the relationship to establish and he doesn't end it, and he doesn't give you the right permission to end it, then he wants you to make it right. He wants you to make it good. And so we pray that. God, if you're not going to end this relationship, then Lord, I need you to help me to make it right. Do what I have to do. Help me to do what I have to do. Help them to see what they need to see. Lord, whatever it is. And only you can know how to pray those specific prayers because, you know, you're the ones that have to deal with me. So figure it out. Most of you missed that. That's why I get good. Good. Good church. Fourth. When you sense the Holy Spirit telling you to, let me say that again slowly. When you sense the Holy Spirit telling you to, confront the person with the truth. And do it as Paul says, speaking the truth in love. But let me give you a caution. Do not do it before the Holy Spirit tells you to. Because if you go jumping on somebody with the truth and the Holy Spirit hasn't told you to do it, it doesn't work. They won't hear it, and you'll create more division in the relationship, more tension in the relationship than if you had just been still and prayed for them and loved them. But when the Holy Spirit tells you, when the Holy Spirit guides you, when the Holy Spirit opens the door for you, then tell them the truth in love. But until then, most of us would be so better off if we just keep our mouths shut. Oh, but they need to hear the truth. You think God needs you for that? Like you're so special, you're the only messenger that they'll ever hear? They won't hear it from you if they haven't given you permission to speak into their lives. And that comes through the relationship. If you're loving them, if you're being real, you're dealing with your own issues around them, and you just allow that relationship to be what it needs to be until God opens the door. Until then, just wait. Trust God and wait. And he will tell you when it's time to do what needs to happen. It may need a confrontation. It may need a rebuke. It may need any number of things. But let the Holy Spirit tell you that. Don't force it. You try to force it, I guarantee, I've talked to enough of you. I know that you already know this, that it doesn't work. I can't believe it. I've told him the truth for 10 years. Here's a clue. Shut up. That's not working. Why don't you just love them? Just love them. See if that works. Fifth and last, this is another one that we bring out way too fast. If appropriate and led by the Holy Spirit, apply discipline. Discipline should always be last. It should always be very sparing, and we should resist and avoid discipline at all costs. But when the Holy Spirit calls for it, do it. Again, we apply it way too fast, and we do it in such ugly ways. Husbands distance themselves from wives. Wives cut their husbands off. We say harsh and mean things to one another. So many different things we do when that's the wrong thing to do. Too often we're going to number five before we've done one, two, and three. And remember, our goal is if they have wandered away. Now again, we're talking about Christians. You know, as it applies to unbelievers, it's different. But as it applies to unbelievers, our goal is to restore them back into a relationship first with God and then with us. And you need to do it exactly the same way that God would do it with you. God don't discipline you, not unless you absolutely, positively need it. And he always applies the truth lovingly, gently, kindly, meekly, tenderly. And we need to do the same things. And God will restore them to himself. He'll restore them with you and restore them with the church. God saved us. Say amen. Somebody say amen. Amen. But then he left us sinners to live with other sinners. What's up with that? It's life. And if we do it God's way, if us sinners live together with other sinners in God's way, we will get healthier and happier and stronger. Our relationships with each other will glorify God more and more, will bless others, those in our relationships and those that are around our relationships, and our faith will grow. James ends this letter abruptly. There's no benediction. There's no see ya at the end of it. It's just done. It's almost as if he's saying, okay, I told you what to do. Now go do it. So let's pray and ask God to do that very thing.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Word. If you would like to get a copy of this message or this whole series, go to www.radicalword.com. To get more information about Calvary Chapel French Valley, go to www.calvaryfv.com. You can also reach us by phone at 951-600-3845. If you're in the Murrieta area, we would be blessed to have you join us at one of our services or Bible studies.
This is Pastor Rick. The Bible teaches that Jesus, God the Son, came and walked on this earth. He lived a perfect life and then died for the sins of the world, including mine and yours. By believing that and accepting that Christ's sacrifice was for your sins, the Bible says you will be saved. Why not do that right now, right where you are? Pray this prayer with me and mean it. Jesus, I need something radical to happen in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. Thank you for dying for me and giving me the hope of heaven. Help me to live a radical life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com so we can pray for you by name and send you some information to help you with your walk with Jesus. God bless you.